very close to Doug's passing anniversary too. So, Rhonda, this K through 12 schools have President's Day off. UGA and I guess the state of Georgia doesn't believe in our presidents, so we don't have Monday off. So some of us are working. She's in Florida. So we can also pray for her. Brett sent me a live video, and Rhonda and Michaela have on virtual reality goggles, and they're playing pickleball against each other. It was hilarious. I'm sorry. This was just so funny. They're not even facing each other, and I love her to death, but Rhonda's just not, so athletically. I mean, she's like... And I said to Brett, I don't even know if Rhonda knew he was showing me this. I said to Brett, she's like, has she hit anything? Well, she did kind of hit Rosie with one of the things. So now Rosie's hiding under the bed. And I said, well, how do you keep them from hitting the everything around the room? And he says, because it puts a boundary you're not supposed to go across. Anyway, so I thought that was hilarious. I didn't say any of this, by the way. Shh. All right.
Told the wrong person.
Shh. 23. We'll sing Worthy of Worship, all three verses. 23.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 467.
The Steps of a Good Man. We'll sing both verses 467. $395. Stand with me as we sing Standing on the Promises. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 4. We'll sing all four verses, refrain on 1 and 4, Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of God. thank you for this opportunity to give back that small portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Good to have you back with us.
And
indeed. Pulling that one out there, not knowing you were going to have to do offertory. See if I can get this thing turned on here. All right. This morning, we are in the book of Judges, of course. That's where I've been every time I've been called upon by pastor to fill in. But it's been a while. It was June. It was Father's Day last year that I last was before you. We were in chapter 8 of Judges at that point. And so today we're going to pick up with chapter 9. And so if you want to follow along, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 9. And we do have outlines there. If you didn't grab one coming in, Dr. Garland can grab those and pass them out. Does anyone need one, or are we good? You do? You're good. Okay. All right. I think we're good. So, moving into this, I've got to give you some background on it because obviously I kind of go back and read this periodically knowing I may be called upon sometimes, so I'm always kind of keeping it fresh in my mind, but I know you probably haven't been doing that, so you haven't been thinking about Judges probably since we were last in it. So let me give you a little bit of context here so we can understand what's happening and hopefully glean a little bit from it, because this chapter actually is a bit of a departure from the normal refrains and normal cycles that we've seen in the prior chapters of Judges. It goes a slightly different path and can be a little bit difficult to interpret within the entire context of the book, but we're going to do our best here to understand it this morning and get hopefully what the Lord intends for us to understand from it. But let's start by asking the Lord's Prayer on our study this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together, and we know that your word is true. We know that it's useful and edifying to your people. We know that you have revealed yourself and your son to us through your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to study it together this morning. We ask that you guide our hearts and our minds as we attempt to understand this text and its implication for our lives, for our understanding of your character, and for our understanding of our redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please guide and guard my words that I would only speak that which you would have me to say, and that those hearing those words would only understand what you would have them to understand and hear what you would have them to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So context. We need to look back in chapter 8 for a little bit of that, but chapter 9 is long enough in and of itself, so I'll try to be quick with the context part of things here, but we'll need to do that just to have some understanding. And then the book of Judges itself, the overall context of the book itself, a little bit, that feeds into this as well. Judges, of course, itself covers this period of time following Israel's taking over of the land of Canaan under Joshua, which had followed their exodus, their wandering in the wilderness, and followed their exodus out of Egypt under Moses. So you've got that historical backdrop bringing them into this period of time. They had to battle with and subdue the people who were in the land, the Canaanites who were in the land. And in most cases, they were quite successful in doing so. In other cases, they weren't able to fully eradicate the people. And, you know, God had told them to do that. He had given them that command to wipe out the people, remove them from the land. He had promised them the land, but there were different spots and areas where they just weren't able to do so. They didn't have full faith to do so. We see some references to them being fearful of these chariots of iron that some of the Canaanites possessed. And they just did not have the faith in God to go up against these people. So they ended up leaving some of them there, these pockets of Canaanites throughout the land. As Israel was putting down its roots, so to speak, God reminds them over and over to trust him and not to turn to the gods of these Canaanite people. But unfortunately, we see Israel quickly falling into that trap, falling into idolatry, especially after Joshua's death and the death of his generation. That's kind of the opening chapter of Judges explains that for us, that they quickly fell into idolatry after the passing of Joshua's generation. As a result, God then uses foreign nations to come in and oppress Israel. And that's what we've seen through the chapters leading up to this, where God will call upon some foreign actor, an enemy, to come in and oppress the nation to the point that Israel would turn to God and cry out for help. In response, God would then provide a judge, an individual who would step up and lead and deliver them from that oppression, and who would also lead them religiously, lead them back to God and help them to focus their worship on him and get rid of the idols that they had been worshiping. We would always see a time of peace following that. But of course, after the death of that judge, we go right back into that idolatry. The cycle starts again. And that's what you've seen leading up to this. The last one that we talked about last time was Gideon, where he had routed the Midianites and had saved them from their oppression. Judges 8, verse 28, if you'll look back there with me, gives us one of those usual refrains that we would see in regards to that time of peace that was had by Israel following their victory over the oppressors under a judge. So verse 28 reads, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." So after Gideon had rescued them from Midian, they had 40 years of peace with Gideon acting as their judge. Now, if you read chapter 6 through 8, you'll see that Gideon, he had his faults, and we talked about that in the prior times we were together. He was slow to trust God, and he had to be reassured along the way. But when push came to shove, he showed faith in God's promises and led the fight against Midian to rescue the land from their repeated raids. And that's what they were doing. They weren't really occupying the land as we'd seen some of those prior oppressors do. They were just coming in every year at harvest time and taking their livestock, taking their crops. You know, and the people were going and hiding in the caves up in the hills to get away from this scourge of these Midianites coming in and just taking everything. And they had done that year after year. I think it was either 7 or 8 years they had done that. Now, Gideon, of course, he's mentioned, though, in Hebrews, in chapter 11, the so-called Faith Hall of Fame. So we know from that he had demonstrable faith in God's provision. And we saw that pan out here in these earlier chapters where his faith in God led him to rescue them from the hand of Midian. However, Gideon does seem to have had some failures, especially late in life. Chapter 8 describes an ephod that he fashioned that became an idol of worship for the people of Israel. It also appears that he kind of fancied himself a king over the people, even though he himself had renounced that offer they made to him. They made an offer of kingship to him, and he renounced it and said, "No, neither I nor my sons are going to serve over you, but the Lord is your king." But then his life seems to tell a slightly different story. We see in verses 29 to 31 a little light shed on how he lived from that point forward. And let me note before we read that the name Jerubbaal is used here. You'll recall that Jerubbaal and Gideon are the same person. That's a nickname that he earned for himself back in chapter 6 of the account for having torn down the altar to Baal. They named him Jerubbaal. Let Baal speak for himself since he had torn down that altar. But let's go back in chapter 8 here and read 29 through 31 to see a little bit about the end of Gideon's life. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech." And so we see there that Gideon's really a complete failure in regards to respecting the institutions of marriage and family as have been designed and prescribed by God. This also shows how he was living more like a king than a holy judge of God's people, you know, having all these wives, a concubine. I mean, that sounds more like the royalty of the day than a holy judge of God's people. He had 70 sons, we're told, by many wives, plus an illegitimate son by this concubine in Shechem. And he named that son Abimelech. And this name Abimelech, we see, and we talked about this some, Pastor talked about it last Sunday evening. We were in Genesis chapter 26. We've seen that name before. There were two Philistine kings that had that name in Genesis chapter 20 and 21, and then again in chapter 26. Abraham, in those earlier two chapters, engaged with an Abimelech, and then Isaac had interactions there in chapter 26. But as Pastor told us last week, it really seems to be a title for a Canaanite king. It's not necessarily a proper name for the person. It's more of a title like we would see with Pharaoh or maybe even in the British monarchy where they assume a title of, you know, King Charles and you have the whole line or whatever, first, second, third, whatever. But so it's not necessarily a person or one individual. It's just a title for the Canaanite king. And Psalm 34 also supports this understanding. It references David's conflict with an Abimelech, or a king of the Philistines, whose name was actually Achish, or Achish. And so the meaning of the name, and then the meaning of the name itself, Abimelech, the actual, if you take the literal meaning of the word, it's accepted to be my father the king, or my father is king. That's kind of the translation of the word itself. So we have, we have here Gideon with a son being born to him through a concubine down in Shechem, who's likely a Canaanite, by the way, from what we'll see as we read on in chapter 9. And he gives this son a Canaanite name that infers a dynastic or monarchical rule. So not going the way that we would hope God's chosen man would go there. Now, what about Shechem, the city where the concubine lives? The city itself was near the border of the territories of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh, but remember, Manasseh and Ephraim are both sons of Joseph. They both got individual tribe names representative of Joseph. So they're closely linked. We've got those two brothers, so those two tribes are closely linked to each other, and their territories on the west side of the Jordan, anyway, border each other. And Shechem was a city right there at that border. I saw references where some commentaries say it was a city in Ephraim. Others say it was a city in Manasseh. It's like they don't quite agree on exactly where it was. And you can look on maps that most of them will show it kind of just barely inside of Manasseh. But it's right there at the border. And it was apparently named back in Genesis chapter 34, you may recall, it's named for Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite. So this is a Canaanite name. This city has that name from its days of being populated by Canaanites. And it appears to have still had a very strong Canaanite population. It's obviously one of those pockets of Canaanite people that had not been conquered, had not been eradicated from the land when Israel moved in under Joshua's leadership. They had left these Canaanites there. And you can see Joshua chapter 17, where it talks a little about that, and we're told that many of those Canaanites would have been put into forced slave labor and governed by Israel, but yet left in the land, which was in contradiction or contravention of what God had told them to do. He said, eradicate them, get them out. But instead, they would just, you know, once they got enough power, they would leave them there and then force them into labor and govern over them. Another interesting reference to Shechem there and that city back in Genesis, and when we first see it, you might recall Shechem is the man who raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. And that would have been 500 or so years prior to our setting here in Judges. And that resulted in retaliation by Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, in Genesis chapter 34, where they slaughtered the men of the city of Shechem. And while they were still healing from this mass circumcision that had been agreed upon as part of the deal to marry Dinah to Shechem. So they went in and attacked and just slaughtered all the men of the city at that point. And there's a whole history that flows from that. I won't get too deep into that at this point. But just another reference to Shechem and its Canaanite roots from Scripture that we can recognize. More contemporaneous to our setting, under Joshua, we see the people of Israel gather together in Shechem for a renewal of their covenant with God. And that's in Joshua chapter 24. So that tells us there was some control over that area by Israel as they gathered there to renew their covenant with God under Joshua. Joseph's bones were also buried there. We're told that in Joshua 24 also, in a plot of land that he had bought from the sons of Hamor back in Genesis 33, right before that incident involving Dinah and Shechem. So we can assume that Israel had governance over the city, or at least the territory around it, despite the fact that there were still a large number of Canaanites living there in Shechem, as we see events unfolding here in Judges chapter 9. And then with that information guiding us, we can now finish out chapter 8 here for the closing verses of chapter 8 to read a little bit more to set the context for chapter 9. Look with me in verse 32 of chapter 8. It says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And Ophrah was kind of his home base. When it says he went back home, that was Ophrah that he went to. And it's inside Manasseh, in the northern part of Manasseh. "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the bells and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So we have there that common refrain in verse 33 of the return to idolatry by the Israelites following the death of God's appointed judge, in this case Gideon. But we also have in verse 35 that the people did not show kindness or love to the household of Gideon. That's a new thing. We haven't seen that before in reference to the judges after their passing. And if we think about what he did there, I mean, if he was living the way it seems to tell us he was living, we might can understand some of that they were starting to resent his kind of usurpation of authority by becoming like a king over them. We can presume that. We don't know for sure exactly what happened, but regardless, we're told that they did not show kindness or love to his household, and we don't really know exactly what that entailed, but there was apparently some friction between the people and Gideon's family following his death. And that brings us finally into chapter 9. That will be our focus this morning. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 9, and then we'll pause and discuss those a little bit. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Judges, we read, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, 'Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh.' And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our relative.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem." So Abimelech here essentially usurps authority over the people, taking on the role of a king, at least within this area of Israel. It's in this region of Manasseh and Ephraim. It's not likely that he reigned over the whole nation, and that's common within judges. The judges tend to be in regional areas, but it'll just refer to it as Israel without specifying the exact areas in which they ruled. But there's little reason to think he would have been king over the entire nation at this point, but just mainly this pocket that he was in there, Manasseh and Ephraim. For the outline, we'll call this the treachery of Abimelech and Shechem. That's Roman numeral 1, the treachery of Abimelech and Shechem, of these first six verses here. Gideon, as I mentioned earlier, back in chapter 8, at least by his words, had declined kingship. And he had added that neither should his sons rule over the people, but that the Lord would rule over them. The Lord should be their king. And we have no indication that any of Gideon's other sons were seeking kingship at all. We're not told one way or the other, but it doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to really just be a concocted story on Abimelech's part, just really a fear-mongering tactic that he was using to stir up support for himself. And we see here four stages of his rather diabolical plan to assume control. Letter A in the outline, he secured the support of his mother's relatives. He secured the support of his mother's relatives. Abimelech went to his mother's relatives down in Shechem, his uncles, his cousins, you can imagine. He encourages them to speak to the leaders at Shechem. And he set up for them this false dichotomy. To be led on the one hand by these 70 sons of Gideon, or on the other hand, and they have no part in your heritage, they're full Israelites, or to be led by me. You know, I'm one of your own, Abimelech says. You know, we should always be careful when we're presented with two extreme opposing possibilities with no alternatives and no middle ground. That's a fine art of manipulation that we see Abimelech using here to gain the support of the men of Shechem. For letter B in the outline, he used his relatives to secure the support of the leaders in Shechem. So he's gone to his mother's relatives. He's using them to then secure the support of the leaders in Shechem. And his manipulative argument is presented to the leaders of Shechem by his relatives. Obviously, they're a little closer to them. They're able to present this argument to the leaders in Shechem. And the phrase used for them, it means lords or masters of Shechem. I believe what we probably have going on here is basically an uprising of Canaanite leaders who once were probably in charge in Shechem, but have been enslaved under Israel and no longer had that power and authority that they once would have had when they were an independent city. And Abimelech is basically leading a revolt amongst the occupied peoples of Canaan, or at least in Shechem here. And at the same time, given their return to Baal worship and their having intermingled with the Canaanites so thoroughly, there's no reason to believe that some Israelites were not among those in full support of this plan. They're probably there too and jumping right on board, given their loyalty now to the Baal god of the Canaanites. To carry out this plan, we see that Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows to kill his brothers. And that's letter C in the outline. He hired worthless and reckless fellows to kill his brothers. Abimelech was provided silver from the treasury of the Baal temple, no less, called Baal Berith here. And that's one of the many iterations of Baal in ancient times. And with that silver, he hired a mercenary army, as it were, a group of, we're told, worthless and reckless fellows here in the New American Standard. And they traveled the 30 or so miles northward to Ophrah, Gideon's home, and then slaughtered his sons in what appears to be a public execution on one stone, the text tells us. So this was a brutal, calculated, cold-hearted massacre of Gideon's household. By their half-brother, nonetheless. Note, though, that one son, named Jotham, did escape Abimelech's wrath, and that will be important in a moment. This section concludes with what we will call in the outline, letter D, Abimelech was coronated as king by the people of Shechem. Abimelech was coronated as king by the people of Shechem. We're told that all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled for this event. The meaning of Beth Millo is really uncertain, but may signify a governing body or maybe a religious body within the city, or maybe a particular influential family within Shechem. We're just really not sure what it refers to. But it is clear that this was both a political and a religious event. I mean, they were doing this under the guise of Baal worship. They'd used money from Baal's temple for this. And it also took place, we're told, at the Oak of the Pillar, which lends itself to some sort of Baal worship site. Abimelech's brutal plan had been, by all accounts here, completely successful, at least for the time being. But let's read on and see what happens next. And this is a large chunk of text, and we're going to read verses 7 through 21 of chapter 9. There's just no good way to break that up. You kind of need to hear it all at once and go from there. So let's read together, if you'll follow along with me. Beginning in verse 7, we're going to read through verse 21 of chapter 9. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother." For Roman numeral 2 in the outline, the curse on Abimelech and Shechem. This is the curse on Abimelech and Shechem. Jotham, we see here, Gideon's youngest son, you will recall, had escaped the assassination plot. He had fled and had hid himself and gotten away. He hears about Abimelech being crowned as king in Shechem and makes his way down to the outskirts of the city and goes up on the side of Mount Gerizim to issue a statement to the city. Now, Shechem is down in the valley. You've got Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other side. And so he's able to get up this point up on the mountain and can speak, and it'll echo down through. And it's providentially the site, too, where Israel was shown the contrast between the blessings of the Lord and the curse of the Lord, Mount Gerizim being the blessings, Mount Ebal being the curse. We see that back in Deuteronomy 11, verse 29, and then it's actually, that's where they're directed to do it, commanded to do it, and then Joshua does that in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 34. We see that recorded where they point out this, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. Jotham, from this vantage point, uses a fable to advise the people of Shechem. Letter A, Jotham's Fable, verses 7 through 15. From this acoustically advantageous top of the mountain, he's on the southern side of Shechem. Mount Ebal is on the northern side. So he's on the southern side, speaking over the city. And he calls upon the men of Shechem to listen. And also in verse 7, he reminds them that God may actually listen to them if they will call upon him. You know, he seems to have their best interest and the interest of the nation at heart, not his own self-interest like we've seen with Abimelech. And moreover, he's concerned with their status before a holy God. He's calling on them to consider that they might could call on him. And he desires, apparently, that they would do so, that they would heed his words and repent of what they've done. But in his fable, he gives them this fable to kind of represent what's happened. He has the trees, who obviously would represent the people of Shechem. They sought out a king, asking first the olive tree, then the fig tree, and then the vine or the grapevine. And each of these quality candidates refused the request, each citing their need to continue fulfilling the role for which they each were designed. They're like, we have important things we need to keep doing here. We're not going to serve as king over the trees. Then in verse 14, after being denied these more worthy candidates, the trees turn to the bramble, the thorn bush, and they make the same offer. Now, the bramble, of course, represents Abimelech. And the bramble, you know, if you think about it, is just a thorn bush, basically, is a plant which offers nothing of any value to humanity. And so this is first an indictment against the people for choosing such a king, such a candidate for king, and of course an indictment against Abimelech for his treachery and his worthlessness in his character. Jotham continues the fable and further allegorizes Abimelech's rottenness and just his character with the bramble's acceptance speech in verse 15, showing the bramble's threat of fire upon the trees if they are not acting truthfully with their offer. And he further shows Abimelech's uselessness and through this rather ridiculous offer that the bramble makes for the trees to take refuge in his shade. I mean, imagine how ridiculous that sounds. This thorn bush on the ground telling the trees, come and take refuge in its shade. It makes no sense. But it drives home the point that Jotham is making of just how inappropriate a choice they have made in crowning Abimelech as king. And then in verse 16, Jotham moves on from the fable and pronounces a curse. Letter B, we'll call this Jotham's curse, verses 16 through 20. And verses 16 through 19 here are just dripping with sarcasm, as obviously Jotham is calling them out for not having acted in good faith with his father's family and in making Abimelech king. He's basically telling them that if everything you and Abimelech have done is right and just, then rejoice and be happy. But they knew good and well that that was not the case. And Jotham obviously did too. Gideon had saved them from the hand of Midian, who had been raiding all throughout the land, year after year, taking their crops, taking their livestock. And now remember, this would have impacted the Israelites and the Canaanites as well. The Canaanites were suffering under the hand of Midian, those who were still living in the land, just like the Israelites. They all were suffering under the hand of Midian. So Gideon's obedience and faithfulness to God had saved all of them and rescued them from that oppression. And yet, they had participated, along with Abimelech, in this brutal massacre of Gideon's family. And for that, Jotham pronounces a curse in verse 20. And verse 57 will confirm calling it a curse. We'll get to that in a minute. But the curse being that essentially Abimelech and the men of Shechem would destroy each other. And with these parting words, we then see Jotham's escape in verse 21. Let us see Jotham's escape. We're simply told that he fled to Be'er, which means well, but there are many Be'ers or wells in Scripture, and we don't know which one is meant by the word here. It may simply mean that he hid in a well, that he hid near a well. We just don't know. But regardless, he had no choice but to flee the wrath of Abimelech, especially after taking this strong stand against what he and the men of Shechem have done, and of course, after seeing all his brothers murdered by Abimelech, he knew that if he stuck around, he would be next. Let's pick back up with the text, though, and see what follows next. Let's start with verse 22, and we'll read through verse 24, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 9. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So for this, in the outline, Roman numeral 3, the judgment on Abimelech and Shechem, verses 22 through 57, the whole section. But this first part we'll call a theological introduction, letter A, theological introduction. For verses 23 through 24. Verse 22 tells us that 3 years pass with Abimelech as king, with him in charge. And the use of the word Israel here, again, saying he ruled over Israel for 3 years, does not necessarily mean the entire nation, and probably does not mean the entire nation, but more likely just that region of Manasseh and Ephraim. But he was ruling over a part of Israel, hence the use of the word. And that's, again, commonly done in Judges. They'll use Israel, the word Israel referring to a part of the whole. Note also, though, more importantly, that the text does not say that he judged Israel. We see that a lot. You know, all the prior judges appointed by God, that they judged Israel. He did not judge Israel. He had not delivered Israel. He did not judge Israel. He was not appointed by God as a judge, but only served as a political ruler that had been put in place by the people. And the writer here seems to anticipate our angst as we're reading. We see this curse pronounced by Jotham, and the next thing we're told is he ruled for 3 years. He seems to have gotten away with his treachery and his sin. But just as we have seen God take action over and over again in the book of Judges to set right the wrongs of his people and get them back on track, we're told here in verse 23 that God was not outdone by Abimelech. God is ready in his perfect timing to deal with the sin, both of Abimelech and of the people of Shechem. And we're told that God sent an evil spirit between them in order that the blood of Gideon's sons might be laid upon them. Now, evil spirit here, it's a pretty universal translation if you look across different translations, but it may be an unfortunate one. We know that God is never the author of evil, the author of sin. That we know that about God, at least in a moral sense. He's not the author of evil. In this instance, it's probably better to understand evil in the sense of negative versus positive, that God set loose amongst them a negative attitude toward Abimelech and vice versa. In reality, God just simply had to withdraw his hand of grace, right? I mean, if he just withdraws his hand of grace, let them follow their own jealousies and their wickedness of their own hearts, they're going to go at each other. Another way to view it, and Matthew Henry sees it this way, is that God sent the devil an evil spirit. So, you know, the devil obviously would classify as an evil spirit, that God sent the devil amongst them to sow mischief and discord. You know, that's a possibility too. Either way, we affirm that God is not the author of sin or of evil, but that he is sovereign over all things, and that includes evil spirits such as the devil and evil men. He's still sovereign even though he's not the author of that. And this is not a new concept here in the book of Judges. You know, repeatedly in the book, God uses evil men and evil nations to accomplish his will in oppressing Israel, bringing them back to him when they're in the midst of their idolatry. And we see that same concept here, where God will use the sinful Shechemites to punish Abimelech and vice versa. But in each instance, as we've seen in Judges, those evil individuals or nations who come in, they remain responsible for their evil deeds. And God will punish and judge them accordingly as well, even though he was using them to accomplish his purpose and using their evil to do so. Verses 23 and 24 serve to remind us, in the midst of this terrible and really evil situation, that God was not caught off guard. God is never caught off guard by any of these events. And he will, in his perfect time, address all the sins but of both Abimelech and of Shechem. And we see that start to unfold in the verses that follow. So pick up with me in verse 25 as we follow along in the narrative to see what happens next. We'll go through verse 29 this time. Judges 9, verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him, against Abimelech, on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. Now Gael, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field, and they gathered the grapes of their vineyards, and they trod them, and they held a festival. And they went into the house of their god, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gael, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would, therefore, that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So we see that the union of these two forces, of Abimelech and Shechem, start to fall apart there in verse 25. And first we'll see, for the outline's sake, letter B, fire from the men of Shechem in verses 25 through 29. Fire from the men of Shechem. And this is displayed, first of all, in number one, they're the ambushers that we see in verse 25. And there's two possible scenarios at play here. One is that these ambushers were just placed on the main roads crossing the mountains there for the sole purpose of robbing the people as they passed by. And that would just foment a spirit of just unrest and discord or discontent amongst the people, who would in turn, of course, blame Abimelech, because as their king, he's supposed to keep them safe and keep these types of things from happening. A second possibility is that they actually intended to attack and possibly kidnap, or more likely kill, Abimelech as he made his way from his apparent capital in Aruma across the mountains into Shechem. And in the meantime, they just started robbing the passersby. Matthew Henry suggests that second possibility, since the text says that the men were set in ambush, or I think the King James puts it, liars in wait, against or for Abimelech. It says against him there in the New American Standard. So it makes it sound like maybe they had some intent of actually getting Abimelech. But either way, we see that the leaders of Shechem organized themselves in opposition to Abimelech and his authority as their king. They were acting in open rebellion against Abimelech, and we're told in verse 25 simply that Abimelech became aware. He was told about their actions. He was made aware of what they were doing. Secondly, we see the fire from Shechem displayed in number 2 here in the outline, the revolt of Gael, the revolt of Gael, and that's in verses 26 through 29. Instead of a response from Abimelech, having been told about this, which is kind of what you're thinking as you're reading, we're introduced here to a new player that comes on the scene by the name of Gael. And he's given the patronymic, the son of Ebed, that really doesn't tell us any more about him, anything useful anyway. Some have surmised that he and his family might have fled out of Shechem when Abimelech took over, maybe having been in opposition to him at that time. We're told that he and his brothers moved into Shechem at this time, so we don't know if that was a return to Shechem or if they just came from somewhere else and moved in. It's not clear. But he does clearly insinuate that his heritage is, or goes back to, Hamor, the Canaanite father of the city of Shechem. So he cites that a little later there, as we read. So he seems to have heritage that includes going back to Hamor, the father of Shechem. And the people of Shechem seem to quickly put their trust in Gael. They harvest their grapes and make plenty of fresh wine and go into the temple of Baal-berith, and they throw this huge party. I got to thinking about this and looking in my copy of Josephus and his Antiquities, because a lot of times he tracks along a lot of the Old Testament stories and will add some extra information. You know, of course, we don't know exactly how reliable it is, but he makes a point here that I had not read any of the commentaries, and surprisingly I picked up on it, but it makes sense. He says that after the ambushers were put in place, that Abimelech kind of came against the city and kind of basically had them locked down, that if they left the city, they would be attacked. And so they weren't going out and working their fields because they were fearful of Abimelech because they had gone against him. And so Gael brings in his guys, and they actually go out and start having armed guards so they can go out and work the field. So that's why they're able to do this harvest. Again, you know, we don't know how reliable that is, but that's what Josephus says, is that Gael gives them that protection they needed to go out and gather this harvest of grapes from their fields. And, you know, it makes sense with the narrative that we see here in Scripture. At any rate, they do that. They gather their harvest. And then after plenty of drinking has taken place, the climax of the party is, as we're told there, in verse 27, they ate, they drank, and they cursed Abimelech as the climax. And with that attitude pervading the atmosphere, Gael gives a speech, and it's one that I'm tempted to read like a drunkard, as I'm sure he sounded pretty drunk as he made these statements here, but I'll let you handle that in your own imagination and just stick, for my purposes, with the content of what was said. Gael centers his argument on one primary issue, and that is Abimelech's heritage. Sure, his mother might be one of us, but isn't he just another one of those Israelite interlopers that have been oppressing us? The son of Jerubbaal, no less, who tore down the Baal idol up in Ophrah. He tore down our God's idol. And so he stirs up here their ethnic pride, and he points out to them the absurdity of their allegiance to Abimelech. And he says to them, we would be much better off to have a leader that's truly one of us. And then he says, and don't forget Zebul over here, his lieutenant. And that makes me think Zebul may have actually been an Israelite and not a Canaanite. It's not necessarily the case. You know, he may have just been a harsh ruler there in the city, and they may have just not liked him. But either way, he points out Zebul as an issue as well, as a reason for them to turn against Abimelech. Gael ends his speech with a cry to make him the leader. And then he issues a challenge to Abimelech to gather his army and come out. And here again, remember this guy, he's full of liquid courage at this point, as they say. So it remains to be seen whether or not he can actually back up this challenge with any real threat to Abimelech's leadership. But as the reader, we're kind of under the impression at this point that this guy might just be that fire from Shechem that's going to consume Abimelech. So let's see, as we read on, exactly what happens and how Abimelech responds with his own fire. Pick up with me here in verse 30. We'll read through verse 49 this time. Again, kind of a large chunk. You need to see the whole thing and see it all pan out to start talking about it. So we'll go from verse 30 through verse 49. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, and that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a branch from the trees, and he lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, and they put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So Zebul, ever loyal to Abimelech, fills him in on this revolt that is gaining more and more traction now that they have an identified leader in the person of Gaal. And Abimelech is apparently only 10 or so miles away at Arumah, although we're not certain of its exact location. It's short enough of a distance, though, that Zebul was able to get word to Abimelech and inform him of this of a plan to claim a quick victory against Gaal and his followers. So Abimelech brings his forces in by night. He sets them up in the mountains around the city. And as morning breaks, they start moving in toward the city. And a rather comedic scene here. Gaal, with his likely tired eyes from a late night of partying, because this all seems to be happening the very next morning, he sees the movement in the hills. But Zebul just tells him, "No, no, you're just seeing the shadows of the mountains. Nothing to worry about." But Gaal keeps watching. He says, "No, those are people coming down through there. They're coming from the high plains and even from over there, the way of the diviner's oak." And we don't know what that was, but obviously it was some sort of known landmark that they would have recognized, maybe one of their religious sites for their Baal worship. And then Zebul comes clean and delivers a line he's probably been waiting all night to deliver. He says, "Where is your boasting now?" go on out and meet this man that you despise so much. Go and fight with him. And so for the outline here, we'll call this fire from Abimelech, letter C, fire from Abimelech. And Abimelech's first action is targeted, number one, against Gaal and his followers. Against Gaal and his followers. Now, Gaal and the men fighting, or the men who were willing to fight alongside him, they go out and they meet Abimelech's forces this morning as they see them coming in. But they're quickly routed by Abimelech, we're told. Abimelech goes back to Arumah, which appears to have been his capital, but he goes back there in short order and leaves the cleanup work to Zebul. And Zebul actually runs them out of town. All this apparently happening in one afternoon, because next we see Abimelech's fire, number two, against the populace of Shechem in verses 42 through 45. With Gaal and those who fought with him expelled, it seems the people just went back to their daily routines the very following day. It says the following day. They must have just thought that Abimelech had dealt with the traitor and that all was well. But Abimelech was not finished. He had heard the news of how they had celebrated Gaal's treason, how they had set ambushes in the mountain. And once they were outside the city gates working in their fields again, Abimelech's forces moved in. They blocked access to the safety of the city walls, and they slaughtered the people out in their fields. And, you know, these are just unarmed people out here gathering harvest again. And so he slaughters the people in the field. Then he turns his attention back to the city. To the city itself, battling all that day, we are told, defeating the guards at the gate, gaining access to the city, and killing its inhabitants. We're told that he also razed the city and sowed it with salt. And that would be either a method of making the ground infertile, if they put salt all over it, or it could have just been a ritual cursing of the land. We're not sure to what extent he salted the land. But as all this was transpiring, there were apparently some of the leaders of the Tower of Shechem, we're told, likely the highest level of the leaders within the Canaanite religious hierarchy, who retreated and they hid. For the outline, we'll call this Abimelech's fire against the aristocracy, against the aristocracy. These leaders of the Tower of Shechem retreated into the Temple of El-Berith, the same place where they had thrown that huge party to rally around Gaal. This group may have been the so-called House of Millo. Yeah, there again, we're not sure about that. But they apparently entered a secured stronghold within the temple, some kind type of stronghold area that could not be come against by Abimelech's forces. But Abimelech has a plan. He's going to take care of them. He and his men, they go out, they cut down trees, they stand them around the temple, and they light them up, creating a fiery death trap for all the people inside. And with that, Abimelech's fire has completely routed Shechem. And this kind of leaves us wondering exactly how we are supposed to be feeling better about things as we see Abimelech seeming to win out. The fire of Shechem seems to have completely fizzled out and done no harm whatsoever to Abimelech. But let's finish the story and we'll see what happens next as we pick up in verse 50. We'll read from verse 50 through 55. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there, and they shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and each departed to his own home. So we'll call this for the outline, fire from Thebes. Fire from Thebes, verses 50 through 55. We really don't know exactly how Thebes fits into the puzzle. But apparently the people of Thebes were part of the revolt instigated in Shechem. You know, maybe the two cities were closely related. We just don't know. The history's not there for us. It may be that Thebes was the house of Millo. Maybe that has some link to that phrase. We don't know that either. And we don't know anything else about Thebes from Scripture other than this incident. So we'll just be left wondering on that. But in this instance, Thebes seems to serve as a surrogate for Shechem, and that the fire from Thebes we see here acts as a fire that actually consumes Abimelech. apparently attempting to repeat his victory in Shechem, Abimelech has all the people of Thebes trapped in this tower, and he's going to set it ablaze using the same method he had used back in Shechem. But this certain woman, and we don't even know her name, took an upper millstone to the tower with her. Whether it was already there or she took it up, I don't know. You can imagine as they're fleeing into this thing, she's carrying this heavy upper millstone. What are you doing with that thing? But she takes a piece of an upper millstone, throws it down, and crushes his skull with it. Abimelech, ever clinging to his pride, directs his armor bearer to finish him off so that it would not be said that he was killed by a woman. Too late. We all know what really happened. So it's recorded perpetually for us here in Scripture. And with Abimelech's death, we're told that the men of Israel departed, each to his home. And that's an odd phrase to me. After all we've seen, so much focus on Canaanites, the men of Israel are following Abimelech. You know, so apparently his army consisted primarily of Israelites, the people of God, under his command. And even though his ascent to leadership had been primarily fueled by his appeal to his Canaanite kinsmen, Abimelech was able to get these fickle Israelites to join right in, crown him as king, and follow him. And with his death, their experiment in Canaanite kingship was fittingly aborted, as Dr. Daniel Block puts it in his commentary. And so we see here some return, hopefully, to normalcy, and the story will pick up, obviously, with some other judges coming on the scene in the future chapters of Judges here. But this passage shows us the arrogance, pride, and defiance of God just on full display by Abimelech. But a key to remember in this whole scene is that this is divine judgment at work. We're told in the closing verses 56 and 57, if you'll read those with me, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." God is still in control. Despite all this wickedness, despite all this evil, despite all this treachery, God is still in control. And that is, for our outline, the theological conclusion of verses 56 and 57, the theological conclusion. God is the only true king. And when men act wickedly to attempt to subvert God's order and his design, God will achieve justice, sometimes sooner rather than later. He acted fairly quickly in this scenario. We sometimes may wish in our modern times that he would act a little quicker on some of the evil we see, but we know he will act in his perfect time. These verses confirm for us that the death of the Shechemites and the death of Abimelech were both acts of righteous judgment by the Lord. All the actors here were evil. You know, God didn't use a righteous judge, as we had seen in the earlier chapters, to act as a deliverer. He just simply used evil against evil and let the evil play out and destroy each other. In its context within the book of Judges, this passage really stands out in that respect, that God does not use a judge to rescue Israel. Instead, he acts through various evil individuals to excise this cancer from within the nation. God acted in mercy to save them, and he will continue to do so, as we learned from reading further in the book of Judges. God is sovereign over the good and over the evil. So to conclude, what lessons can we take from this? And on the back side of the outline, I have these laid out for you. So just some lessons. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. Just as I've read through some commentaries and thought through this, these were some things that came to my mind. Number one, that just as Israel became more and more like the Canaanites, the church has a tendency to become more and more like the world. We've all seen that. Many of us have experienced that in churches that we've been a part of. We as God's people must be careful to rely upon his word and not allow the philosophies of the world to infiltrate our thinking, our actions, and certainly not the way we worship God. We're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and I apologize, I meant to put that as a reference out there and didn't. 1 Peter 2, 9, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, the King James puts it. And we must not be conformed to this world. Paul adds to that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we should be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We must maintain our identity in Christ and not succumb to the influences of the world around us, as we saw Israel do in the midst of the Canaanites. A second lesson is that when selecting leaders within the church, we must be careful and selective, keeping in mind the biblical qualifications, such as those in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Israel and Shechem were quick to allow Abimelech, a man with no valid credentials, to take charge. Jotham, in his fable, calls them out for this foolishness. And the Bible has set high standards for leadership within the church, so we too need to pay attention to that and do well. We would do well to adhere to those standards that God has set out for us. And that's even when it's difficult to find someone who meets those qualifications. You know, the church sets itself up for ruin if we don't follow the instructions that God has given us in His Word when we're selecting men to lead the church. Number three, evil intentions do not bode well for alliances. As Del Ralph Davis puts it, quote, "Evil has no lasting cohesion. It does not care for its own. It only uses its own," end quote. Abimelech and Shechem turned against each other in their evil alliance. We saw that occur in the text here. And much like we see in Revelation chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, where this empire that is built by the beast turns against the harlot church that has supported and helped build up this empire of the beast. We see they start to consume the harlot church in that in those verses. But we're told, interestingly, in verse 17, an interesting parallel, that God put it in their hearts to carry out this purpose. God put it in the hearts of the beast and those who were serving him, the kings who were with him, to turn against the harlot church. God, there in Revelation, just like here in Judges, remains in control and will be in control when those events unfold in the future that we see foretold in Revelation. But in that instance, it's going to be God doing it one final time, once and for all, to destroy the devil and to destroy all who follow him. And this leads us to number four. Sooner or later, God will have justice upon those who shed the blood of others or who otherwise violate his law. That justice may come in this life, as we saw with the scene here in Judges, or it may come at the final judgment as they stand before God's throne. But all who sin against God, and even the devil himself, we're told there in Revelation, will suffer God's judgment. And that is where number five comes into play, that the gospel or the good news is that Jesus has come to save us from our sin. A major theme of Judges is that the people of God, due to the sin in their hearts, cannot serve him on their own. That's over and over. God's trying to get that point across to us in this book. And we all fall short. We all deserve the judgment of God. And just as Judges leads the nation of Israel to understand that they needed a king chosen by God from the tribe of Judah, and that's the whole book as a whole, if you look, the theme of it is that they need a king from the tribe of Judah. We think it was probably written during that time when they were trying to get David in place. They were going to replace Saul and Saul's son who was trying to take over. You had a divided kingdom, but the point was trying to show that God's chosen king needed to be in charge, and we didn't explore that in this passage, but that's an overarching theme of the book. But we come to understand that there's one final king from the tribe of Judah, the so-called Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died a death on the cross to pay for our sins, and then arose after 3 days in the tomb to eternal life, so that for those who believe in him, we may also have eternal life with him in heaven. All of Scripture points us to Christ, including this account in Judges. It all points us to Christ and to the only source of our salvation through him. This historical account in Judges is just one small piece of that puzzle. Building that argument, showing the way to Christ, we all need his saving grace and mercy. And then number six, God is the protector of his people. He protects them from destroyers from without as well as destroyers from within. Just as he protected Israel and guided the nation through these perilous times in spite of their wickedness, he's also very protective of his church. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let me read those for you. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And many commentators will tell us that Paul's not just talking about us as individuals. He's talking about his church. He's talking about God's church here. And Paul, as we know in his writings, was dealing a lot with false teachers, those who would come in and try to destroy this temple, this church of God. And he says here that we must be on guard for false teaching, but we can also rest assured that God is always on guard for us. He will deal with false teachers within his church. He will deal with those who attempt to destroy the temple. For those Abimelechs who attempt to lead his sheep astray, God has judgment reserved for them, just as he did for the son of Gideon, who led Israel astray, as we saw in chapter 9 of Judges. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you.